into your hand and pray that you'll continue to lead just as you have in the past very faithfully. Father, I do want to thank you, too, that Stacy has made it home safely. We rejoice in that news and pray that you would help her to get her feet back on the ground here in the United States following jet lag, and that you would help her to really be able to find the time to process the experience. And we look forward to hearing from her also, Lord, the experience that she has had. We want to commit our other missionaries and those that are ministering in our own local area, like the Villanuevas, Lord, and the Mortzes. We want to commit them to you, Love Inc. to you, and these ministries that are reaching out in our Jerusalem as well as those to the uttermost parts of the earth. We rejoice and praise you for what you're doing in each one of these and pray that you would continue to bless. Father, we want to pray for our congregation as well. We know that there are individuals here that are going through great challenges, whether that be physical, whether it be emotional. Lord, there's just a lot of things that we experience. It's a part of life. And I just really want to uphold our body before your throne of grace. You know the needs. You know them individually and personally. And I pray, Father, that in the midst of these things, they would be used, number one, to drive them into your arms. And that, number two, they would experience your presence and your love in a very powerful way in the midst of their circumstances. But help us as body also to recognize these needs and to be able to reach out in compassion and with willing hearts to help in any way that we can also. And so we just commit our body to you and pray for your blessing on them. I want to thank you for Ray also, Lord. We just pray that you would bless him as he comes and shares the word. We pray that he'll have clarity of thought. And Lord, that your spirit will be at work powerfully through the word that is preached, and that he will speak to our hearts, that we would be good listeners and good doers of the things that we learn. And then finally, I want to thank you for Slavko's report as well, Lord. What an awesome thing it is to hear this report and to know that he's recovering and doing well. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. In case you are visiting this morning for the first time, we are continuing and have been continuing now for some weeks in a study in a series from the book of Philippians. I've entitled The Joyous Fellowship of the Gospel. We're actually coming to the end, almost the very end of this study. Next week, I think, we will conclude this. But in our passage today, Paul shares the secret of contentment. Some people have defined contentment as having everything you want, but we'll see that definition really comes up short. You may recall the story of the Quaker who put a sign on his house one day that said, "I will give this house to any man who can prove to me that he is content." What a deal. In time, of course, someone knocked on the door and said he saw the sign out front and wanted to claim the house. The Quaker asked what he meant. He said, "I have everything I want, all the money I need, everything in life that could possibly satisfy. I am perfectly content." The Quaker said, "Friend, if thee be so content, what dost thou want with my house?" It's the insidiousness, that subtle way the discontent has of infiltrating our thoughts. Paul had seen life at both ends of the spectrum, in both abundance and in poverty, in gain and in loss. And he says, "I've learned the secret of being content." I'm reading this morning from Philippians 4, verses 10 through 19. Philippians 4, verse 10, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. And you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. I should probably clarify at the onset that the quotations in your sermon guide are not going to match some of what I'm reading this morning, because Windows 7, new and improved, doesn't run my old Bible software. I had to buy some new Bible software, the blessings of Microsoft. And this new one displays the verse, but in seven different translations, depending on which tab is selected down at the bottom of the window. And sometimes I have to tab back and forth to get the word studies, and I accidentally come back and hit the wrong tab. And if I'm not really alert, I don't realize that I'm actually in the wrong version. And so I just dutifully go and cut and paste and take those verses and put them into the sermon guides and into my notes, and it's not matching the version that I'm using. And I noticed several discrepancies in this week's guide. None of them substantially changes the meaning, but I know that the concrete sequential thinkers among us will struggle. And I apologize. Try not to let this destroy your contentment this morning. We noted when we began this study, the setting for this letter. 10 years earlier, Paul had started this church in Philippi. Paul dearly loved the Christians in this church, and they dearly loved Paul. Over the recent 4 years, Paul has been unable to visit Philippi, or any church for that matter, because he's been in prison. For 2 years at Caesarea Philippi in Asia Minor, and then for 2 years at Rome. And he's appeared before Caesar one time at least, and he's waiting to that call to appear a final time. And the outcome will be either be release or execution. He's staying in a rented house, probably in the camp of the palace guard. He's chained by a 6-inch chain to the wrist of a guard 24 hours a day. And the Christians in Philippi hear of Paul's situation and were greatly concerned for him. And so they take a collection and they send one of their members, Epaphroditus, 800 miles to Rome. And Epaphroditus, his purpose is to stay in Rome and to encourage Paul, to assist him in any way he can, and to deliver the gift of money from the church. Somewhere in the process, Epaphroditus became very, very ill. It looked as if he might not survive. And word of this grave condition somehow got back to Philippi, and they were worried about Epaphroditus. We sent him here, and what have we done? We don't know if he's dead or alive. And then word got back to Rome that they were worried about him, how the Christians in Philippi were worried about Epaphroditus. And so Epaphroditus feels really badly for them because they're so worried about him. They really loved one another. They really did. And in fact, he's recovered, and they think maybe he's dead. So Epaphroditus wants to go home and to thank them, to reassure them that everything is all right. And Paul, for his part, wants to send a letter of thanks for sending Epaphroditus and this wonderful gift. Well, since Paul is chained to a guard and his eyesight is not good, he engages a scribe or an amanuensis to write this letter to Philippi as he dictates. One of the reasons here that Paul wrote this letter, as we noted, was to give as a letter of thanks to the Philippians for sending this gift. And 4 chapters into this book, Paul has returned to that purpose of the letter and sends out thanks to these wonderful people for their gift. In verse 18, he says about the gift, "But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you sent. Paul writes in verse 10, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. Paul's approach is so different from ours. As an administrator, I've often written thank you letters to donors at the Christian schools where I served, and the letters typically started, thank you very much for your generous contribution of $5,000 towards our new computer lab. Without the generous help of you and others like this, this project would not be possible. And I would be careful to enclose a tax-deductible receipt along with the letter. I wanted to make it clear, we really needed this gift. Your money is really, really appreciated. So maybe in the future, if you have more money to send, we appreciate it. Whereas Paul opens this thank you letter by rejoicing in two things. First, Paul greatly rejoiced in the Lord, not in the money. He greatly rejoiced in the Lord, not in the money. He has just written, of course, rejoice in the Lord always, and that's exactly what he does. He receives this gift from the Philippians, and he rejoices in God's goodness. But he does not rejoice in the gift. Instead, he rejoiced greatly that their concern was renewed. He's excited, and he rejoices because their concern was renewed. This is so good, Paul says, to see you caring like this, to see you giving like this. I rejoice greatly at what the Lord is doing in your lives. Paul rejoices because he sees the gospel at work in their lives. It's not so much the gift as what he sees is going on in their lives. That's what he's rejoicing. That's what he's excited about. Paul's joy did not come from the positive circumstances, including this gift. His joy didn't come from positive circumstances, even including this gift. Our joy as Christians in Christ, our joy is to be in the Lord, not in our circumstances. Paul could have been just as joyful if he never got this gift as he was with it. When we receive blessings from the Lord, is our joy in the blessing or in the one who blesses? Whatever it is, whatever gift that comes, whatever blessing it is our joy in this blessing or in the one who blesses? It's easy living among the blessings of affluence as we do to rejoice in these blessings around us and to be excited in them and actually to rejoice more in those, more in the blessings and the things that we have and the good things in our lives than in the one who blessed us. To become more caught up with all the gifts than we are with the giver. When that happens, we've fallen into the trap of idolatry. Idolatry is to place more worth on something created than we do on our Creator. Paul rejoiced in the Lord, not in the gift. Paul writes, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. It sounds maybe as if Paul is annoyed. At last you have renewed your concern. As perhaps as a child, your aunt would write, at last you remembered to thank me for that birthday gift I sent. I wondered if you had even gotten it. Mom and Dad say, try to be more prompt next time, please. But it's clear from the verses that follow that this is not the case because they have been wanting for some time to help Paul, but they were somehow prevented. Thus, Paul is saying, you've wanted to do this for some time, and at last you were able. You've wanted to do this, I know, for some time, and at last you were able. They cared for Paul. They loved Paul. They wanted to help in any way they could. But in God's providence, the conditions were not right. This word for renewed is a colorful one. It refers to plants or trees coming out of winter and breaking into blossom. Your concern has blossomed again as plants blooming in season. Your concern has blossomed again as plants blooming in season. It may have actually been 9 or 10 years since their last gift. Paul typically supported himself by mending tents, but now he's in prison And they realize he's unable to support himself. And they send this gift. For Paul, it is a gift in season, like a cherry orchard in the spring. Their generosity has blossomed once again. It's easier to understand, perhaps, why Paul was so touched with the gift from this church if we understand the conditions, the circumstances of this church. It is significant that we realize that sending this gift to Paul was difficult, to say the very, very least, for the Philippians. In the first place, they were poor. 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 5 describes their situation as being in deep poverty. These were people in deep poverty. The people in the church at Corinth had more money. The Christians at Laodicea had more money. The people in church in Philippi had hardly any money. And if we were able to look around at all the churches there in the world at that time, we'd likely say, we wouldn't really expect a gift from the people at Philippi. They hardly have enough money to live on. Whatever money they have, they need to keep right there and take care of themselves. To give anything for them would be too much of a sacrifice. They were poor. But in addition, the record shows that they were also committed to giving to the needs of others as well. 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, Paul talks about the offering taken to help the Christians in Jerusalem. And chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, he says, I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, beyond what they're really able to do, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. The sense here is that when the apostles saw how little the Christians at Philippi had, they discouraged them from giving. You know, you probably don't need to participate in this. You probably can't afford to do this. And yet they begged to be allowed to give to help those in Jerusalem. So Paul was not the only person to whom they were sending money. Beyond all that, delivery was not easy. They couldn't just put a check in the mail. Someone had to be willing to give several weeks or months out of their lives to deliver the funds. And that person risked the hardship of travel and perhaps even his life in making the journey. And all that just to deliver this gift of money. It required serious commitment and serious sacrifice on the part of the Philippians. And if all this didn't make it hard enough, being a poor church, being hard to deliver, giving to other needs and other ministries, right at that point, the church at Philippi was under persecution. It was sent under persecution. Philippians 1, we saw verses 29 and 30 says, for you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake. We know from Hebrews 10, it was common for Christians to have their homes and properties confiscated as a result of their commitment to Christ. So think about it. Because they were being persecuted, the temptation would be to hang on to whatever they could. To hang on, because they don't know for certain how they're going to survive in the difficult days ahead. So to just hang on, we don't know. We may need this. It's a time of persecution. It wasn't easy to give the gift. Besides that, Paul didn't make it easy because he didn't ever ask for money. He didn't tell people what he needed. He made his request known to the Lord and left it with him. So he didn't ask for money. They had to keep in contact and figure out what he might need. With all of this, most of us would probably have concluded that this was probably not a good time to send money to Rome. We better keep the money here in our own church, but not the Philippians. I have learned the secret, Paul says, verse 11 and 12. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content in whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. For Paul, the need may or may not have been present, but the need was not the issue. The need was not the issue. Why? Because I have learned to be content. I have learned to be content. The word content was a word out of secular philosophy. It was well known in the Greco-Roman world at the time. It was used by the Stoics. It was the highest virtue in Stoic philosophy. For the Stoics, contentment described a mindset of the person who'd become independent of all things and all people. Another scholar writes, the Stoics believed that man should be sufficient unto himself for all things and able by the power of his will to resist the force of circumstances. It's somewhat characterized in a 1965 song by Paul Simon, I am a rock, I am a rock, I am an island, a rock feels no pain, an island never cries. I have no need for friendship. Friendship causes pain, its laughter and its loving I disdain. I touch no one, no one touches me. I am a rock, I am an island. A rock feels no pain, an island never cries. That was a Stoic. For the Stoics, contentment came in that proud, disciplined detachment from people and circumstances. The Stoics despised humility. Paul takes this word and says, I've learned the secret of being content. The secret that the Stoics missed, the secret the world has missed, in fact, a secret not available to unbelievers, a secret available only in Christ. But he says that the secret of contentment, however, is not automatically known to us when we become Christians. When we become Christians, when we trust Christ's death on the cross, when we acknowledge that our sin condemns us and we are hopeless and helpless, that we can do nothing to make ourselves good, and we accept Christ's death as the death we should have died. Our sin becomes His righteousness becomes ours. That's what becoming a Christian is about. And God implants new life within us. It's the only way anyone can become right with God. But being born again, going through that process, becoming a new creation in Christ, did not automatically give Paul this contentment, nor does it automatically give us this contentment. It's a secret to be learned through experience. Paul says it's a secret to be learned, and this word for learned is learned through experience. We saw Philippians 2, 12 and 13, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It is allowing God to work in us and through us in the varied circumstances of life. Verse 12, I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled, the secret of going hungry, the secret both of having abundance and of suffering need. Contentment in need is learned by being in need. We have to experience need to find Christ sufficient in the time of need. We won't know his power in the time of need if we don't have need. Contentment and hunger is learned by being hungry. Contentment and hunger is learned by being hungry. In 1 Corinthians 4:11, Paul writes, to this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty. He's speaking for himself and the conditions that he's in. He said, right now, I am hungry and I am thirsty and I am poorly clothed and I'm roughly treated and right now I am homeless. I'm homeless. Maybe sleeping under a tree, wrapped in a blanket, nothing to eat. That's how it is right now. Paul had experienced poverty and hunger. Many of us have not experienced hunger, and consequently, we have not learned God's sufficiency in hunger as Paul had. Paul says also, I've learned how to live in prosperity. It sounds odd. Learned how to live in prosperity. Contentment and plenty is learned in abundance. Contentment and plenty is learned in abundance. It must be learned in prosperity. We don't know when it was that Paul was in abundance in his life. We know that at Philippi, he stayed at the home of Lydia, who was a wealthy business owner and had a sizable estate. Perhaps that was one of the times when he lived in abundance. We hear Paul's words, learn to be contentment in prosperity, and we say, I think that's a course I would like to sign up for. To learn to be content in prosperity, sign me up for Prosperity 101. I want to try that. The contentment that Paul learned was contentment in prosperity, not contentment because of prosperity. Contentment in prosperity and independent from prosperity, but not contentment because of prosperity. The contentment Paul learned was contentment that survived equally well in abundance and need and in poverty or prosperity. In abundance or need and poverty or prosperity. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6:17 about those who are prosperous, instruct the rich in this world not to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. The test of our contentment in the midst of prosperity is how we would respond to losing it all. I've shared, I think, once before, the memory I have of a child, of watching this Christian family who fled from Cuba when Castro came into power and began persecuting the Christians. In Cuba, they owned a cabinet shop. They were upper middle class. They had a nice home. They drove a new car, which they owned. When they decided to leave, and made application for the appropriate papers, their bank accounts were at once frozen. They were forced to turn over their business to the government. On the day they left, the police escorted them from their home, instructing them to take nothing from their home, and took the keys to their house. At the airport, they turned over the keys to their new car. They were searched, and all money was confiscated. And before boarding the plane, a policeman pointed to the woman's wedding band and held out his hand. She said, no, this is too much. I can't do this. Husband said, give it to them. Give it to him. And so they boarded the plane with only the clothes they were wearing. They let her take the diaper bag with the diapers and bottle for the baby, and that's all. Leaving behind everything they owned, many Christians who stayed in Cuba in the later years were executed. In the U.S., they lived for a while, this family of five, in the homes of other families. And finally, they were put up in a small apartment. They spoke no English. My father spoke Spanish and often served to be their interpreter. They were, however, in the face of everything, contented people, often smiling, always joyful. How would we do? How would I do? First, any savings or retirement is taken, then our vehicles, then our home, any cash we might have. We're forced to live in homes with other families or sleep on the grass. Have we learned the contentment that can live in prosperity without becoming addicted to prosperity? Covetousness is the enemy of contentment. Covetousness is the enemy of contentment. Covetousness and envy destroy Christian contentment. Covetousness, it's so weird. Covetousness causes us to dislike people who have done nothing to us. When Paul came back from victory with the Philistines, he heard the women celebrating in the streets, 1 Samuel 18. And it happened as they were coming, when David returned from killing the Philistines, the women came out from all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing, to meet Saul with tambourines and with joy and with musical instruments. And the women sang as they played, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Paul should have been delighted. David probably saved his throne for him, possibly even his life. And yet when he heard more praise being given to David than to me, covetousness welled up. He became enraged against David, who had done nothing but good for him. Verse 18 says, Saul became very angry, for this saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they have ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? Covetousness breeds discontentment. It eats away at the heart like acid. We see others with more possessions, more money, better jobs, better health, more honor than we have, and we may instinctively dislike them even though we may not even know them. I'm in line in a grocery store, and the person in front of me must have been making purchases for a summer camp. Her cart should have had sideboards. It was really full. I should have known better, but I don't shop much. And so I'm waiting behind this person. A new checker comes off break and grabs the cart of the person behind me and says, "I'm opening up aisle 8. And wheels that cart over there and takes care of her. And meanwhile, the person in front of me has an item of clothing without a price tag. And so a call is made to that department to find out what it costs. I'm not making this up. This actually happened. As Dave Barry would say, I'm not making this up. And then there's a discussion about coupons, and there's a problem with a credit card. I should have brought a tent. Meanwhile, the person behind me has long since finished and left the store, as well as the two people behind her. And I'm thinking, I don't think I like that clerk. I don't think I like that. I'm not even sure I like those people who were given preference over me. I deserve better. My needs were being overlooked here. Covetous and discontent welled up in me for people I didn't even know. More personal, when Pastor Don was in cancer treatment, I preached for a year, and one Sunday after he came back, I was standing back there by the door, and a man was telling Donnie what a wonderful sermon that was. And I found myself resenting the man. "You never told me that," I thought. Almost immediately, I wonder, what am I thinking? Where did that come from? It was the ugly discontent of covetousness. I wanted the praise. It would seem that the more we have, the less we would need, and the less covetous we would become. But Proverbs 27:20 says, "Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied, nor are the eyes of man ever satisfied." The more we see, the more we have, the more we want. Last month, we took our grandchildren to the coast for a couple days, and in a souvenir shop, one of them said, "Grandma, you can get 5 postcards for only $1. 5 postcards, and they're really, really nice. Only $1. That's a good buy." So I took out my wallet, and I gave both of the kids a $5 bill and told them they could use it however they wanted. About 2 minutes later, our granddaughter came back. "Grandma," she said, "there's nothing any good in this store for only $5. Anything good costs more than that." When she had nothing, $1 would be great. When she had $5, 5 was not enough to buy anything worthwhile. The eye is never satisfied. It's how it works. When John D. Rockefeller, the wealthiest man in the world, was asked by a reporter, how much would enough be? He replied, "Just a little more. Just a little more." That's all covetousness is. It's the discontent of covetousness. There's a typo on the next line. It should say, "Covetousness is the tool of Satan." Covetousness is the tool of Satan. In the garden, Satan tempted Eve, created in Eve a perceived need. "There's something missing in your life," he suggested. "God is holding out on you." Satan seeks to persuade us that we deserve more, that our needs are not being met with what we have. Our needs are not being met with what we have. Covetousness, the perceived need for more, is the oxygen that feeds the fire of discontent. And Eve took the bait. "This power," she thought, "to be like God, that is something I need in my life. That was a need I didn't know I have." And since then, mankind has been discontent. seeking to fill the perceived needs he sees in his life. The need for security, for affirmation, for comfort, for safety, for a sense of well-being, 1,000 other perceived needs, and Satan's right out there generating new perceived needs in case we run out. Matthew 4:1-4 describe Jesus in his first temptation in the wilderness. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Matthew expressly said, Jesus was led by the Spirit, by God, into the wilderness. He was following God. He was doing the will of God. He was in the place of God. His circumstances were arranged by God. Satan, in effect, tells him, "You must be really hungry. God hasn't met your needs. Turn these stones into bread. You know you can." Unlike Eve, Jesus replied that his life was about pleasing the Father. And if the Father did not give him food, he would be content without food. Satan, our sinful flesh, the world around us are working constantly to generate within us perceived needs, felt needs that must be satisfied. We take the bait and we're robbed of contentment. God allowed Jesus to be hungry in the wilderness. Numbers 8, chapter 8 says that God allowed the Israelites to be hungry in the wilderness that they might learn to trust him. But rather than being content in God, they complained bitterly about their felt needs, and the result was 40 years of discontent. God allows in our lives felt needs to go unmet that we might grow in our trust in him. Paul learned to be content in hunger. God gave him hunger, and Paul learned to be content in hunger. Paul had some sort of problem, a thorn in the flesh, he calls it. And 3 times he prayed that God would remove it. He felt like his ministry could be better without it. He felt it needed to be removed. This was a need in his life, but God said, no, my grace is sufficient. Sometimes God leaves us with felt needs that are unmet. When Paul writes, "I have learned the secret of being content in every circumstance," he follows what he says. He's following what he had just written in the previous verses. In verse 4, "Rejoicing in the Lord always, knowing that God orders the details of my life. I've learned to be content in every circumstance because I rejoice in the Lord. I know that God orders the details of my life." Paul could be contented knowing that God was ordering the details of his life, whatever they might be. And in verses 6 and 7, "bringing my needs to the Lord with thanksgiving and knowing that God will grant my request or give me something better." That's the backdrop of this passage. To live in poverty, or to live today in chronic illness, or today in our lives, to see others honored above me, even when they may not deserve it, to suffer humiliation and injustice and to remain content. How do you do that? On the other hand, to live in prosperity, to live in abundance without taking our joy or contentment from these things that surround us, these wonderful things in our lives, to be ready in a moment to joyfully lose them all. How does one do that? True, continuous contentment requires supernatural strength. It's something God has to do in us. It's not something we can do on our own. Prior to the Boston Marathon, there's this sports expo where runners register and pick up their numbers. But hundreds of booths fill several exposition halls. It's considered one of the best expos in the world, selling everything from meditation techniques to gluten-free granola bars. Whatever you want has to do with running in any way, conceivably or inconceivably, it's there. You've got the money, they've got the product. I was particularly attracted to a booth entitled Philippians 4:13. Big letters, Philippians 4:13. Among the t-shirts and hats and visors with Philippians 4:13 on them, the hottest item in their inventory were temporary tattoos that said Philippians 4:13 to wear in the race the next day. I asked if they had a temporary tattoo that said Hebrews 12:1, run with endurance the race that is set before you. No, just Philippians 4:13. You see, Philippians 4:13 is a power verse. It's a power verse. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I don't want to endure. I want to do all things through him who strengthens me. I'm going to win this race. I'm going to make a PR. A lot of runners were lining up to be empowered for tomorrow's race with Philippians 4:13 tattoo. We like that. It almost sounds like something out of a motivational seminar. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. The verse is often taken to mean, whatever I want badly enough, Christ will enable me to do. Whatever I want badly enough, Christ will enable me to do. Whatever I put my mind to, Christ will make me successful. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Well, in running a marathon, ability plus training plus determination equals finish time. Not the tattoo on your arm or your leg, not even the verse you quote or have in your heart. But instead, perhaps if after months of training and the expense of going at mile 19, you sustain a stress fracture and have to drop out, no medal. Philippians 4:13 strength can enable you to be content. Or if you were one of the 500 runners stranded in Europe who were unable to participate because the volcano in Iceland kept planes on the ground, Philippians 4:13 offers the strength to rejoice and to be content. The word everything, wherever it is used, is always determined by context. When you see the word all or everything, it's always determined by context. When Paul says, I can do everything through him who strengthens me, he does not mean he could run a 3-minute mile, or he could explain the mystery of the black holes in space. The context is being content in any and every situation. How can I be content in poverty? How can I be content in hunger? How can I be content in the midst of abundance? How can I be content in any and every possible circumstance God brings into my life? Paul says, I can do all things, Paul says. I can be content in the circumstances God brings into my life. I can do it through Christ. The word through him is literally in him. In him, Paul refers to our living in union with Christ. It is living in union with Christ. Everything I encounter, living in union with Christ, not in the flesh, but living, walking in the Spirit, living in union with Christ, Paul says, his strength will enable me to do. In Philippians 3:8-9, Paul said, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that is from God on the basis of faith, that I may be found in him. Whatever I'm doing, in this verse, Paul says, whatever I'm doing, wherever people find me, I want them to find me in Christ. In Christ. I want them to find me not walking in the flesh, not depending on my own intellect, my own intuition, my own talent, my own ability, my own ability to figure things out, not living for my comfort, not living for my glory, but living for God's glory, to do his will, to live out his purpose in all my circumstances, in his strength. That's the way I want to be found, in Christ, not in the flesh, in Christ. The secret of contentment is the same secret we saw last year when we looked at the authentic Christian life, 2 Corinthians 3:5. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, Paul says. Nothing coming from me, everything coming from God. Nothing coming from me, everything coming from God. That's the secret of contentment. It's the same secret we see in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live. This is the secret, but Christ lives in me. This is the secret, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ lives out his life in me. It is trusting and depending totally on another person. Living our lives, trusting and depending totally on another person. A person who lives inside us and wants to be our strength, wants to be our life. Not depending on our own strength, not living for ourselves and our needs, but rather denying myself and living for his needs and his glory. Not living for myself and my felt needs, but rather denying myself and living for his needs and his glory. My joy, my peace, my strength, and my life, Paul says, are in Christ. Nothing the world can add nothing to my life, nor can it take anything away, because my life is in Christ. I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me. Pray with me. Father, may we learn with Paul the secret of being content, the secret that we can do all things in Christ, as we live our lives in Christ, who strengthens us, that there is nothing we will endure, there is nothing we will encounter that Christ cannot handle. He's the creator of the universe. He can handle it all. May we take his yoke upon us, live with him, walk in step with the Spirit, denying our needs that we might live for his needs. Open our hearts to see that joy and peace and contentment are only found as we cease struggling to live life on our own terms and yield to the one who loves us and wants only our best for us. In Christ's name, amen.